Okay, let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Most loving Father, we come into thine open arms with our request and petition that thou would receive us, that thou would give to us understanding of thy word. Lord, we are ignorant apart from thy blessing, apart from instructing us, guiding us into thy truth. We pray, Lord, we would be children who hunger and thirst for thy truth and righteousness, who await thy blessing, who yearn for thy presence. Lord, forgive us where we have sinned against thee, where we have fallen short. Grant us, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be purified as we approach thee and learn of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we begin John chapter 4. John chapter 4, most of the chapter deals with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we'll spend the greater part of our time delving into the introduction of that today. Let me read verses 1 through 9. We'll see how we do if we can finish that number of verses this evening. John 4, 1 through 9. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In the previous study, the latter verses of chapter 3, we heard the testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus. Remember that John's disciples were jealous that the multitudes of people were moving away from John and his baptism and his preaching, and were beginning to flock more and more to Jesus and his baptism. Now, John's disciples may have been jealous for John or jealous for themselves, but John was not jealous at all. John makes it very clear that it has appeared for that very reason to introduce Jesus, the King. He's simply the forerunner who is announcing the ministry of Christ. And so he rejoices that God has given to him that honor and that privilege. So John rejoices, like the analogy that John uses is of the friend, or what we would know as the best man of the groom, who prepares the way for the groom and the bride to be united. And as the bride and the groom are united as when Jesus is proclaiming the truth and those who hear the truth are coming to the Lord Jesus. In that, John rejoices. This is what he was sent for. So he's not one who has at all a spirit of rivalry between himself and the ministry of Jesus. It would appear foreign to him. Among the disciples of John, yes. Among John himself, no. It's not always the case that the disciples reflect the teacher. Certainly we see in the case of Jesus, the disciples didn't always reflect the teacher. The disciples of John didn't always reflect their teacher, their master. And so again, here we have an example in John that is to be emulated. Now we look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So as we approach this verse, this chapter, what has just been said about the ministries of John and Jesus arise again at the beginning of this chapter. The question, if you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verses 25 through 26, we read, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, that is, baptism. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So, as we open chapter 4, verse 1, where Jesus, it says, knew how the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing more disciples than John. This actually goes back to the Jews, the Pharisees, coming to the disciples of John and pointing that very thing out to them. It looks like everyone's going to Jesus now. And so this is raised here in this verse. We read here that the Pharisees had heard, probably by way of their own messengers that they sent, or spies that were going and reporting back to them. And Jesus, again, that he was drawing greater crowds than John. Now, you know, the Jewish leaders were not happy about the ministry of John. You know, John had said to them that they needed to flee the wrath to come. John was very straightforward with them as he preached. So they didn't have a great relationship, the Pharisees and by and large, and John. But here, their concern now begins to focus upon Jesus, because all of the crowds are beginning to follow Jesus. And Jesus is the one to whom John was pointing. So now that's where their concern lies, is with the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus, when he learns this information about what the Pharisees were that they had heard and that they were spreading, Jesus takes certain steps when he learns this information, as we shall see. In verse 2, John 4, 2, it mentioned that Jesus, in verse 1, that he was baptizing more disciples than John. And then in parentheses, a parenthetical statement, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. We again brought to understand here that Jesus chose not to actually administer the baptisms himself. And, you know, we might say that seems maybe to us initially strange. Why wouldn't Jesus himself baptize those that were coming to hear him preach? Because there's obviously baptisms going on. Why didn't he administer those baptisms as well? We read again in verse 1 that Jesus was baptizing, but in verse 2, no, he wasn't baptizing. So, which is it? And so again, for Jesus to command his servants to baptize, for his authority to be upon them to baptize, the statement in the teaching of Scripture is, if they have the authority and if they're doing it in his name, then it's Jesus' baptism. And so likewise, when we read in Matthew chapter 18, chapter 28, 18 through 20, these words, we better understand what's going on in John. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that is authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, Jesus has all authority. He conveys that authority to his disciples. And Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always. Whenever someone is baptized, who has the authority to baptize, who is the minister of Jesus Christ, who's appointed lawfully to be a minister of Jesus Christ, then Jesus says, in effect, I'm present. And though he may be the visible one administering the baptism, that's baptism that I recognize. That's my baptism. It's as if Jesus himself was actually baptizing us, is what the Lord Jesus is teaching. His authority is present with the ministry which he has appointed. It's no less authority when a minister baptizes in Jesus' name than if Jesus should himself baptize. So the question that we might ask is, why did Jesus not baptize? Why did he himself not administer baptism? Well, let me give you five reasons to think about. First of all, I'd suggest that Jesus did not baptize in order to make clear that his authority that is present with his ministers. That makes it very clear. If it says he was baptizing, and yet he wasn't actually baptizing, but his ministers were baptizing in his name, that makes it pretty clear the authority that those who baptize and have lawful authority to do so, it makes very clear that he's present with us. Jesus is present, as Matthew 28 says, as we just read. So that's the first reason. Secondly, why did Jesus not administer baptism himself? To make clear the place of baptism in relationship to the preaching of the gospel. Baptism holds a subordinate place to the preaching of the gospel, not a superior place to the preaching of the gospel. You see, baptism is not efficacious without the promise of the gospel, which is proclaimed in the Word of God. For the gospel explains the promises made in baptism. And so if the gospel is not proclaimed, where are the promises? What are we baptizing for? It's just that it becomes, without the promises, it becomes an empty rite, a ritual. That's why the Apostle Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In fact, he says earlier, a few verses earlier, he says, "I thank God," this is in verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I knew not whether I baptized any other." So again, the necessity of the preaching of the word. Baptism is only efficacious as the word of God is proclaimed, and as the promises are proclaimed, and as those promises are received by faith. Okay, thirdly, why did Jesus not administer baptism himself? To make clear that the efficacy of baptism does not depend upon who it is that administers the baptism, but upon the promises of salvation signified and sealed in baptism. And Westminster Confession of Faith 28:6 says, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time." And again, as I said, it doesn't depend upon the piety. It doesn't even depend upon the piety of the one administering baptism, the efficacy of baptism. It doesn't depend upon the orthodoxy of the one administering baptism. The promise is in the act. If it's baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not the minister that conveys the blessing. It's God through the use of the sacrament. And that, as I just read, it may not be that the efficacy of that is immediately realized. It may take weeks, months, years for the efficacy to be realized and the promises. But nevertheless, we need to realize that I think Jesus is making clear by his not administering baptism that it doesn't depend on him physically administering baptism for there to be efficacy. It's in, again, the promises that are proclaimed and are signed, signified and sealed in the baptism. Why did Jesus not administer baptism himself? Fourthly, to make clear there's only one baptism, not many baptisms. Ephesians 4:5, there's one baptism. And it's to be administered only once. It was Christian baptism that was administered by John and by Jesus even before the day of Pentecost. And it was not to be repeated. Perhaps, again, you'd have people who had been baptized, if Jesus was baptizing, might be tempted to say, well, I was baptized by this apostle over here, but I want to be baptized by Jesus. And again, Jesus is indicating here, there's only one baptism. Whether it's administered before Pentecost, John, or Jesus, or any of their disciples that were lawfully called to do so, or whether it's administered after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost or after the day of Pentecost. Only one baptism, and it's not to be repeated. And the fact that, again, that Jesus is giving to his apostles that authority to do so, and he's basically showing that's the one baptism. And then lastly, why did Jesus not administer baptism himself? To make clear that there is no place for rivalry among Christ's appointed ministers. If Jesus had baptized some, as noted just now or just earlier, that could have brought about a division over who baptized them. And Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the spirit of rivalry that is within us, that we set up in our minds, particular ministers that we consider to be our favorites and that we follow, and there is created within the Church of Christ divisions. Well, obviously there should be not a favoritism simply based upon ministry alone, but upon the lawfulness and the faithfulness of the ministry. That should be, again, the basis, the ground for which we follow and adhere to and submit to a ministry is the faithfulness to what is given to us in God's Word, and is summarized in faithful subordinate standards. The Lord despises rivalry. The Lord despises competition, whether it's ministers themselves that are competing with one another, or whether it's the congregation or the people of God that are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Let's move on to verse 3. John 4:3. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Because Jesus knew that of the concern of the Pharisees, that he was baptizing more, he was preaching to more than John, he took the step to assure himself that the conflict that is developing between himself and the Pharisees would not rise to such a level that the plan of God and the purpose of God, the timing and schedule of God, would be followed to the day. In other words, Jesus wasn't following some arbitrary, capricious steps of his own. He was every day following the steps of God, his Father, who directed his steps. And there was a timeline as to how long his ministry was to last. And that had already been established by God. But he is walking in accordance with that. And so when he removes himself from Judea, where the Pharisees are near Jerusalem, to Galilee, much farther away, he is by that saying, in effect, the time is not ripe. It's not the time is not ready for me to be crucified, for me to suffer, for me to go through all that God has yet prepared for me. And so he removes himself from Judea in order to daily, weekly, monthly live according to God's timetable that he's established. Was Jesus running from trouble? Did he go to Galilee because he was afraid? No, Jesus endured suffering of body and soul to a greater degree, willingly, than any mere human being has ever suffered. He was not a mere human being, but he was a human being. He was fully man and fully God, but no one has suffered in body and soul as Jesus suffered. And he faced that when that time came as well. And yet he saw the need to extend his ministry in order to fulfill God's calling in his life. Which raises perhaps some applications with regard to persecution. There are times when persecution cannot be avoided without compromising the truth of Jesus Christ. When the test and the trial is right upon us, and we can't do anything other than simply suffer for Christ in that situation. But there are times to avoid persecution. There are times, if we have the foresight to see what is coming and can avoid it, that and can avoid it without compromising the truth and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that the Word of God tells us to flee persecution. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That's not talking about the second coming. I think it's talking about that immediate ministry, the Lord Jesus sending them out throughout Judea and Galilee to proclaim the truth. And he says, if they persecute you in one city, go to the next city. Likewise, in Matthew 24, verse 16, dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and that which was befall Jerusalem, we read, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So again, I think we're not to be those who are running to persecution and as some type of a test or something that we're just placing ourselves into those places of persecution. I don't think the Lord calls us or desires us to do so. That's a more sadistic, it seems to me, masochistic type of attitude of suffering. Well, I'm just going to suffer. I'm going to, and even if we say we're going to suffer for Christ, the Lord appoints the times of suffering for us. We don't need to appoint those times for ourselves. And I believe that, as I said, when God places us in a situation where we cannot get out of it without compromising the truth, and we must stand for the truth and endure whatever God brings our way in that situation. But where we can, without compromising the truth, escape it. That's what the Lord tells us to do. That's what, you know, again, we see throughout the Bible. We don't see throughout the Bible those faithful witnesses running where they are not in a place of persecution, just running into places of persecution for the sake of, you know, being persecuted for Christ. We to the contrary, see them seeking to avoid persecution, but when God brings it, they don't compromise God's word. They don't sacrifice God's truth. They move forward. So hopefully that helps again as we consider our own practical situations that we face, and we don't may not be facing immediately life and death types of questions or issues, but we may be facing ridicule, mockery, things of that nature, and we may be facing other types of and forms of persecution as Christians, from family members, from at work, various places for the truth. And when we do so, I think it's helpful to think through some of these principles. Okay, verse 4, John 4:4. And he must needs go through Samaria. That little phrase, and he must needs. Literally, and it was necessary. It was necessary that he go through Samaria. So why was it necessary? What was the necessity of him going? Because there were other routes that one could take to avoid going through Samaria. Many Jews did. That was the quickest way, just to go through Samaria, because in the south was Judea, in the north was Galilee, and in the middle was Samaria. Jews in the north and Jews in the south, and in the middle the Samaritans. And there was a way to go on the east side, and to avoid in what was called then Perea, to go in the east and to go through Perea and to avoid entirely Samaria. But here it says it, concerning Jesus, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. And I would simply suggest, it seems to me, God the Father had purposed that Jesus pass through Samaria. And so as to God's divine purpose, it was laid upon him as a necessity. There was a divine appointment there. And it was a divine appointment with a promiscuous, loose, fornicating woman of Samaria by this well. That was a divine appointment that the Lord had. This was not a chance meeting. God ordains not only the ends by way of, for example, the end of her salvation, but ordains all the means to the end for her salvation. And one of the means was not that she hear through a disciple or a follower of Jesus, but that she hear from Jesus himself. And not only that she would hear, but the entire city would be brought to Christ. They all came out to hear the Lord Jesus. And so we must always keep in mind is not only the ends that are ordained, but the means to those ends are also ordained by God. So that we do not have the attitude, as long as I keep the end in view, then it doesn't matter how I get there, kind of an attitude. Yeah, it does matter. We don't do evil, the good may come. We don't follow our own means in order to get to God's ends. We follow the ends that God has given to us in His Word to get to the means that God has given to us in His Word to get to the ends that he's appointed. It reminds me of an example that illustrates this point. Back in the chapter 27 of Acts, an amazing chapter about this terrible storm that came upon Paul and those traveling with Paul, and Paul was a prisoner at that time, and he was sailing to Rome, and there were other prisoners aboard the ship, and they at that season of the year entered into a storm that was such a severe storm that it had captured the ship, would not let it go, as it were, and it was just a fearful, terrible storm, tempestuous storm that continued for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. They didn't. It said in the text there in Acts 27, they didn't see sun. They didn't see sun or moon for 2 weeks. The storm was so strong, and it was so strong that they could not even take time to have a meal. It said, Paul says to them, "It's been 2 weeks since you've eaten." I don't know if that means that they hadn't eaten anything, or if they had not, they snacked but not had an actual meal, but that's what it says. Because of how severe the storm was that they were going through. Now, we read in verse 24 that an angel appeared to Paul, said to him in the midst of the storm, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." That is a promise of safety. And so again, that's the end. Okay, so I'm just kind of paralleling this idea of God's ends and purposes and his means to reach that end, how each of the means is appointed by God as well as the end is appointed by God. So in this chapter, after that revelation is given to Paul, there are many ways, a number of ways, they could have all been destroyed, or some of them could have been destroyed, because remember, the promise was no one's going to lose their life, not one on the ship. In verse 24, I just read 24, verse 27, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. They sounded," in verse 28, "they found that they were 20 fathoms, the depth, 20 fathoms. They sounded again, a way they measured the depth. They found 15, so they know they're headed for shore. Though they can't see it, they're headed for shore. Certain disaster, the way things are going. So this is again a devastating type of a situation. Verse 30, "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship," so some of them wanted to abandon ship, leave the prisoners, leave other people on board. They wanted to get into the other boats, that kind of lifeboats, and to try it on their own. It says, "When they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.'" Another means. Some could have lost, had they been in the boat, some could have lost their lives in these little lifeboats. Some could have died. Again, in verse 33, "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and carried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. They could have died from starvation, from weakness, but they were preserved. Not one life would be lost, God had said. Another way in which had God not preserved them along the way, that they would not have reached the goal, the ends, again, are leading up to that goal that God has appointed. Verse 42. So as the ship is now falling apart, 42, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. So that's another way in which they could have lost lives. And even though God had promised through the angel that not one life would be lost. Verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. So the centurion preserved the lives of the prisoners so that none lost their lives. These are not accidents. These are all appointed means that God is giving to reach the end. That is, there's physical salvation. The physical salvation of all of them. And then verse 44. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And then finally we read, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. All safe to land. And so the Lord, again, shows us how the end is appointed of salvation, spiritually speaking. But all the steps. Think of all the ways God has led you in your life to where you are today. How, again, there's no accidents. But all the means that God has used to bring you to that place. That's again a testimony of God's mercy, God's power, God's grace in our lives. Verse 5, back to John chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now most scholars historically have identified Sychar with the city of Shechem. We're much more familiar with that name, Shechem. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, many events that surround the city of Shechem. But as it relates to Jacob and this parcel of land that was given to Joseph to be buried on, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we read, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So this is that in John 4, verse 5. This is pointing back to historically to that particular event. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This was probably a well that, since this was originally a portion of property that Jacob purchased, this was probably a well that Jacob dug. We know and have actual evidence of Abraham and Isaac digging wells, not specifically Jacob, but it, inasmuch as it calls here Jacob's well, his well, that probably this was a well that Jacob did dig. Now that was probably if it was during Jacob's lifetime to the time of Christ, that's roughly around 1750 years previous. That's how many years have passed between about the time of the digging of this well until Christ appears there. And so this is an amazing fact that it was still there for that long period of time. It was still serviceable. It still had water that was being used. The history of that, how far and how we think, something 200 years ago in our country is a long time. 1750 years ago. And again, it's still being used. We read here that Jesus was weary and stopped for refreshment at this well. This reveals the reality of our Lord's human nature. As a man, he felt pain. As a man, he grew weary and tired. As a man, he thirsted. As a man, he was hungry. And yet, as he is God, he has no needs. As he is God, he is completely self-sufficient in himself. As God, he is completely, he's infinite, has no boundaries. But again, as he, in the incarnation, Jesus became man that he might become a sacrifice for sins, for us, his people, as well as be a sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so our high priest is one of us, our high priest. Even as the high priest in the Old Testament was one of the people who was set apart to minister on behalf of the people and on behalf of God, so Jesus has become one of us to be our faithful high priest. And so we cannot say that Jesus does not understand. Jesus does not care. That Jesus is aloof, and Jesus knows so very well and knows far more because of what he suffered than what we suffer. Our suffering compared to Jesus' suffering doesn't even reach the lowest possible level compared to the suffering of Christ. And yet Jesus is one who comes to us. It even says in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was perfect. He was sinless. How do you learn obedience if you're already perfect and sinless? Well, he learned obedience by actually going through those trials and tests and the temptations that he faced and the weariness, the hunger, fasting for 40 days. At the end of that, he was famished. The angels had to come and minister to him. He was so weak and so tired. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see the weakness, the human weakness of the Lord Jesus as he sweats great drops of blood. How we ought to be thankful every day that we have one who is one of us to intercede for, is one who has carried our burden of sin, who has forgiven us through his death and resurrection, and who has taken from us all condemnation. Though he was rich, he became poor for you who trust in him. He became poor. It's not wrong to refresh the body. Jesus refreshed his body. It's not wrong to take breaks. It's not wrong to take time off to be able to function even at a higher or better level than we would otherwise do. And so Jesus himself took breaks. Jesus himself was refreshed. The sixth hour here, it says it was at the sixth hour, refers to the period of time in the day, noon, beginning at 6 a.m. And again, two different reckonings of time that we find in the New Testament. One reckoning in time begins at midnight, another reckoning in time. And again, I think as we read the various texts, we can see which is which. Now, some do believe this sixth hour was actually six in the evening rather than noon. I think that the text itself would indicate that it was not at a time when most people were going to get water, which would be in the evening, but she's by herself, and probably because of her immoral lifestyle that she's by herself getting water around noon in the heat of the day rather than at the end of the day. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. It would appear from other places in Scripture that, as I said, fetching water would be done at the end of the day, not in the middle of the day, but also that it would be, again, the place or it would be the custom for the women to fetch and to gather the water in the pots. In various places we see that, whether it's the servant of Abraham who is by the well when Rebekah comes. So Rebekah and the other women are gathering water. Or whether it's Moses and the daughters of Jethro, when Moses comes to this well and they are coming as well to gather and to get the water they need. So number of places where we see that the women are at the well to get the water they need for cooking and for cleaning. The conversion of this Samaritan woman and of the city that followed, I submit, is really a foretaste of Christ drawing those outside of Israel unto himself. You remember Jesus told his disciples to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem after his resurrection, and as he was at the time of his ascension, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Here, I believe Jesus is giving us a foretaste of the gospel going out that the gospel is for not just the Jews, but the gospel is for those as well who are not physically, religiously Jews, that it's for Gentiles, Samaritans and Gentiles as well. That we see in Acts 8, that there speaks of Philip and John going to, or Philip first of all going to a city of Samaria, and then they believed and were baptized, and then calling John and Peter to go there. And again, this introduction of the gospel to them, where Jesus, I don't know if it's the same city, but in Samaria, where Jesus had already been. Now, why did Jesus later, after John 4, in the chronology of Christ's ministry, why did he later forbid his disciples to go to the Samaritans in Matthew chapter 10? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Notice what it says there. Jesus says to the disciples or apostles, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritan enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here, Jesus forbids them to go to the Samaritans, whereas he had earlier gone to the Samaritans himself, to this location, Sychar, and others had come to Christ beside this woman. Well, I would suggest Jesus is here in Matthew 10 not absolutely forbidding going to the Samaritans, but I believe in this sending them out on this particular missionary journey that the focus was to be upon going to Judea and going to Galilee, going to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that wasn't an absolute prohibition to do so. So we see here that just as Elijah was sent to a lowly widow in Zarephath, seemed like to take care of a prophet, send him to a wealthy person, send him to someone who it would make sense could care for Elijah. But again, that's who God sent Elijah to, and God took care of him. God provided for her. Her son, and for Elijah during the time of the famine. And so here, Jesus is sent not to some upstanding citizen within the city. Jesus is sent to this loose, fornicating, immoral woman that had been married 5 times. And the man she is presently living with, Jesus says in John 4:18, is not even your husband. It just reminds us, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here he comes to one who is a sinner, who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually here initiates the conversation with a simple request. Give me to drink, he says. He begins with where she is, in talking about natural water, and then leads and guides her to see her need of spiritual water. He who was blameless sought a drink from one who was an immoral woman. And again, it reminds us that we ought not to draw boundaries and limitations around those that we pray for, that God would open doors to give us to be able to share the gospel with, whether family members, whether friends, whether co-workers, whomever, that we not say, well, God could possibly never save that individual. Even people that are of notoriety, that are in the news or whatever, the president or vice president or whomever, that we need to be praying, as we think about these things, that we not limit our prayers, that we pray for their salvation, that God would redeem, God would save them, that that they would come and repent of their sins and turn into Jesus Christ. So let us not draw boundaries and limitations where God has not drawn boundaries and limitations. We'll stop there tonight and pick up at verse 8 next time. So please stand with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon what we have read and studied this evening. Our merciful Father, how we thank Thee that Thou did not draw a line and a boundary around us due to our sin and exclude us because we were evil and wicked, for we all were. But Lord, Thou did, in fact, out of Thy amazing love and mercy, did draw us unto our Savior and give to us life, did send Jesus to purchase our redemption and to call us efficaciously unto Thee for Thine irresistible grace. How we praise Thee and thank Thee, Lord, for this life which Thou hast given unto us. And may we, Lord, be filled in such a way as to likewise realize there are no boundaries to those for whom we should pray and for those to whom we should look for opportunities to present the gospel. None are so far away. None are so far gone. The Apostle Paul was one who hated the church, who hated Jesus Christ, who was a persecutor of Christ's church. And so even those who persecute us, we pray for that God would save them, that God would rescue them and give them new life and forgiveness of sins through Christ our Savior. We ask, Lord, seal these truths to our hearts and our minds in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Saved. Just to find out if there are any questions you might have from the study this evening. Okay, well, thank you all for joining us. You are dismissed.